Let us pray. God, how amazing is your grace. Lord, may your grace swell up in our hearts as we come before the Word. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet to faithfully follow, wherever the Word may flesh, may call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. Sorry, that's not true. It's actually verses 35 through 42. Listen now for a word from the Lord. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of the Lord. So last week, we looked at the baptism of Jesus, and we considered God's desire to be with humanity in all that that experience may be. This week, we turn to John's Gospel, and we see where Jesus is moving from preparing for ministry to where he begins to gather disciples for the ministry ahead. Next week, we are going to spend a couple weeks considering Jesus' call to the disciples and what it means to further the kingdom of God. So, one of the things I was privileged to do when I was in Nashville as a young adult pastor, when I got down there, they said, "Josh, we want you to minister to the college students who used to be youth here." So they were in the youth group, they were involved, but they've gone anywhere in the United States, some the world, and we want you to stay connected with them in some way. So I would go and visit their campuses. We would send them care packages the same way that y'all do. But another thing that I started, kind of on a whim, because I thought, well, this will be fun for me, is I started a podcast. And I started a podcast, and I would interview different people from the church that these youth had grown up with as, you know, children's directors and pastors and, you know, Sunday school teachers, whomever it was, and I would talk to them about their time in college, and so I named the podcast College Days. D-A-Y-S, not Z-E, all right? We're still Presbyterian about our podcasting. And I realized really quickly, when you're trying to interview someone and you're trying to ask them questions, there are some questions that land and generate conversation, and there are some that just don't really, right? They're sort of the dead-end questions that sort of don't really go anywhere. And so for a season of life, I thought it was really clever, which I'm never as clever as I think I am, but I like to think I'm more clever than I am. And I would tell people, you know, I'm a connoisseur of questions. I really, really like a good question. And so I would do my best to bring really good questions to these interviews where I would ask people about their life, about their time in college. And one of the ones that I realized went all sorts of places was, "Tell me your best college story," right? Whatever it is, you have a story there. Just tell me your best college story. And I heard some that was like, well, one time I got to pick Jane Fonda up from the airport. And I was like, this is incredible. I heard of other ones where this one girl went to Auburn, and in the fight song, there's an explicit version of the fight song for Auburn, and her parents had only taught her the edited version, and so when she shows up to Auburn's campus as a freshman, they're all in the auditorium, they all start singing the fight song, and she's been singing this thing since she was a young child, and as she's singing it, and they get to the point, they say this expletive, and she looks around, and in this moment, it washes over her that she'd been lied to her entire life. So there's just this really funny moment as a freshman. There was all sorts of stuff. The other one that I really liked was, what was one of the proverbs that you wish you had embraced earlier in life during, you know, during those college days? What's a proverb that you wish you had embraced? And it would generate all sorts of interesting conversation. Now, what was going on in my house was also interesting because my kids just started going to school, right? Like the little preschool or whatever. But I was learning very quickly that questions that you ask young kids also can generate conversation, or they can go nowhere. And if you're a parent, you know your kid goes off to school and they come back, and what do you ask them? You say, "How was your day?" What do they say? Nothing. Good. Fine. It was okay. And then you say, "Well, what'd you do today?" Nothing. Not much. "You didn't do anything?" No. And I don't know why, but Jameson, from like age 3, he just knew that those were the answers. If you ask me those questions, Dad, these are the answers that you're going to get. So I tried to find questions that worked really well for young kids. And one of the ones that I started asking that someone gave me somewhere along the way was, "What made you smile today?" And typically that would work a little bit. And sometimes Jameson would be like, "Well, nothing made me smile." And then I would say, "Well, who made you smile today? Or who did you make smile today?" And, you know, then he could, you know, sometimes he'd say, "Nobody." And I'd say, "That's not true. You made me smile." But I learned, you know, during this process, and we all know this, right? But there are some questions that sort of generate conversation, that sort of dictate which way something's going to go. And then there are some that don't. Well, in our scripture today, I think we have a few questions that are put forth that they're the heavy questions. They're the ones that you know there's something at stake here. Depending on how this goes, this conversation goes, we could end up going this way in the world, or we could end up going this way in the world. And I think in the midst of it all, we're going to see these incredible questions from the disciples and Jesus, and they sort of go back and forth. And so we're going to do our best to get behind some of those questions and try to understand what's going on here exactly. Now, in the Gospel of John, so far, we have seen John, the Gospel writer, present Jesus as the Word made flesh. He is the one who brought all things into being, the light who shines in the darkness. And the Gospel writer tells us about John the Baptist. He tells us about John the Baptist's role in testifying to the one that's to come. There is Jesus. He's coming. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And then as John sort of puts forth this role of John the Baptist, this is who he is. This is his role. It's like on cue, Jesus sort of shows up in the gospel. And it's like, oh, here he is. Look, here he comes. And this is where our text kind of picks up. So John the Baptist is standing here with two of his disciples. Now, they're watching Jesus walk by, and John, faithful to his role, he looks and he says, "Look, this is the Lamb of God." Now, I spent some time trying to consider, what did John mean by that title? To be honest, I couldn't find a great answer, and it was too complicated to work through. So I'm not going to explore that. But in 3 years from now, when I come back to this text in the lectionary, maybe I'll explore that then. I'm not going to today, though. So, he says, "John," he says, "this is the Lamb of God." And John's disciples, these two, they hear this, and they say, "We're going to follow him." So they start to follow Jesus. Now, there are a few times in Scripture that if you can read between the lines, there's a tension that goes between Jesus and John. Because the people, the Jewish people, believed John the Baptist was a prophet, and they knew that he was a spiritual authority. He was gathering momentum, he was gathering people. And then you see scenes like this unfold, where two of his disciples say, "Well, I think we're going to follow Jesus." And there's a tension there, because people were saying, "Well, we trust John, we know John, we've come, you know, he baptized us, we've this." And so there are different times when the gospel writers are trying to put forth very intentionally that no, John's role was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus, this was, he was the Messiah. Everybody knew this. They don't really entertain the tension necessarily, Jesus or John. You never see them two play into it very much. But it seems like there were definitely two camps of people. People who were like, no, John the Baptist, that's our guy. And even though he's pointing towards Jesus, they still had this uneasiness of, yeah, but we really thought we were going to follow you. John doesn't buy into it. Jesus doesn't buy into it. And none of the gospel writers sort of concern either one of them But we know it's a dynamic when we read about John and Jesus. Regardless, you have two of John's disciples who are now following Jesus. And they're following Jesus because to some extent they understood what John was saying. To some extent they understood John's role was pointing to the Messiah. He showed up, this is the Lamb of God. Well, I think we're going to see this through a little bit. They understood that this was the one they'd been waiting for. This was the guy that John had been telling them about. And I don't know exactly what the scene is, but it says that at some point Jesus notices that they're following him, which is just kind of a funny scene to imagine that Jesus turns around and he realizes, like, oh, there's a couple guys following me. And Jesus looks at them and he asks them a question. Now, when we looked at Matthew's gospel, the first words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel are, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." That's Jesus talking about John baptizing him. He says, this is the righteous thing to do. The first words of Jesus in John's gospel are, "What are you looking for?" He turns to these two disciples of John, these curious potential disciples of his, and he asks them the question, "What are you looking for?" Now, one commentator notes that it's a really ordinary question, but it's kind of an extraordinary scene with extraordinary significance. Because the English doesn't quite capture what the Greek is trying to put forth here. It would probably better be translated, this commentator says, is what are you seeking? Not just what are you, what are you looking for, but what is it that you seek in this world? What is it, what are you longing for? What are the things in this world that you're hoping or what are the deepest longings that you have? The Greek word is a common word. It's used often throughout the New Testament. And so it isn't necessarily the question that makes the scene worth pausing. It's the context. That this is asked from the Son of God to these two curious disciples. Because these two, if they were following John the Baptist, I mean, relatively speaking, remember John, right? He ate locusts, camel's hair clothing. This was an odd guy. And so if you had two Jewish people following John the Baptist, they were devout, right? They were not just in this world sort of like, we'll see what's going on. If they were following John, they were devout Jewish people who understood God had shown up in this prophet proclaiming something new, and they wanted to see what God was up to in the world. And most every Jewish person at this point, they have some sort of messianic hope. Everyone in the religion had some sense of God is supposed to be showing up here. There's something about our lot in this world that is not right, and they are longing for God to show up and make this right. These two Jewish disciples of John would have fallen in that category. And with all their hope, with all their dreams, with all their longings, they're looking at this guy that they think this might be the one. And he asks them, "What are you seeking? What do you really want? What are you longing for?" Their current rabbi had called him the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And with all their hopes and all the possibilities, Jesus looks at them, notices that they are following him. "What are you seeking?" And the disciples, well, they respond with a question of their own, which at first glance makes very little sense. They look back at Jesus and they say, "Where are you staying?" He says, "What are you seeking? What are you longing for?" Well, where are you staying? This isn't a question about Jesus's lodgings, right? They're not curious like, "Hey, where are you setting up camp?" There's more going on here. Again, that commentator says the English sort of obscures the significance. The Greek word here is meno, which is like to abide, to remain, to endure, to continue, to dwell, in the sense of some sort of like permanence, some sort of stability. And so John the Baptist, when he recognizes Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes down, it says that the Holy Spirit meno, the Holy Spirit remains upon Jesus. After Jesus provides bread enough to satisfy the crowd with plenty left over, and he cautions the people to work not for food that perishes, but he says, work for food that endures, eternal life, that minnows, right? There's a significance, there's a permanence to this, there's a heaviness to this. So when the disciples respond to Jesus' question with their own question, they're not asking Jesus for his location or the address. They want to know, well, what stake, how do you endure in this world? What stake do you have in this world? If you've shown up here, what are you planting in the ground? What is your claim upon this world? You want to know what we're seeking. We want to know what you have to offer. What do you have to offer this world? What are you, where are you staying? What stake have you put in the ground here? In this moment, this conversation, this scene of two people or three people going back and forth with questions, it's a heavy sort of scene. It's one of those moments where you think if the conversation goes this way, they head home or they go back to John and they say, "Bah, nothing much here." But then there's this other potential that if the conversation goes this way, well, what's going to happen? Where is life going to lead them in the midst of this conversation? And I think that scene is probably a scene we're all familiar with. I mean, how many of us have wrestled with questions where we've wondered, what am I supposed to be doing right now? Am I supposed to go this way or this way? Should I be doing this? Should I invest in this sort of thing? Is this the person that God has for me? Is this the way that I'm supposed to go? What, God, what exactly, what are we doing here? We've all been in these conversations that feel incredibly heavy. The ones that you know, maybe you don't have all the answers in the midst of it, but you have some sense that depending on how this conversation goes, life is going to look very, very different. Now, I've shared with, I think, everyone here, I didn't grow up in the faith at all, and so there's a lot of the Sunday school material. I'm kind of nervous. I think at some point my children will be better Sunday school educated than I am, right? I don't have any of that. So there's a lot of things that if you really sort of pushed me on it, there's sort of some basic songs that I think you're taught along the way. They kind of gift you the information. I don't have that stuff, right? So when I came to faith, right, I came from this, I came from a colorful background, you know? But when I came to faith, I was aware of this. I was aware that there was a lot of stuff that I was missing. And so I did my best when I came to faith to just keep showing up to church. I showed up to church on Sundays, Sunday mornings, Wednesdays. If there was a Bible study, I didn't care what the age demographic was. Anything and everything that this church has to offer, I was showing up because I knew I want to grow in this faith. This thing is so new to me. There's so much life to the full that I'm experiencing right now. And I just want to learn and I want to understand all of this. So I go to college to study ministry, and if I was hungry as a senior in high school, sort of coming into the faith, when I got to college, I mean, I was like rabid, like just so, I was like, I have to learn about all of this. I don't know everything. And now I'm sitting next to people who've been to all the Sunday school classes. They have all the right answers. They know all the Bible stories. I remember my freshman year, there's the story. Do you know the story in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant slips when they're walking through the river and the guy reaches out so it doesn't fall? And it says that he falls down dead. You guys know this story? Well, it's in there, let me tell you. And in class, we're learning about this. And everybody in the class, as the teacher is walking through this story and kind of, you know, expounding upon it, everybody's like, yep, you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. That's how it goes. And I'm sitting there like, what? What in the world? We're all comfortable with this? You guys know this story? This is allowed? I couldn't believe it. And I raised my hand. I said, I'm sorry, you just referenced something there, and I'm going to need you to unpack that a little bit. Because the church that I, you know, came to faith in never told me that this was the sort of God that I might be following. Well, you know, fast forward a few months, I end up in a theology class, right? And this is the first time I'm sort of encouraged to think theologically, not just what does the Bible say, right? But truly, if the Bible says this, what are the implications? And so now all these questions are flooding in. And to be honest, I think some people sort of gravitate towards doubt. I don't really. I'm sort of like a, if I would have went in the military, I think I would have followed orders perfectly fine. I just would have been, whatever you tell me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not a rule breaker. And so I'm not much of a doubter. But at this point in my faith, there were so many questions sort of flooding in. You know, okay, well, I'll get to them. So all these questions are flooding in. I got to the point where I was like, I just want to, you know, our theology professor said, if you ever want to get coffee, I'll sit down with coffee. And so I said, I would love to get coffee with you. I just have some questions and I'd love to explore them with you a little bit. And so we sit down, and for 30 minutes, I just start unloading all of these questions. Is this really who God is? Is this really who Jesus is? Is Jesus really fully Son, fully God? And if we believe that His death was once and for all, and we don't have to earn this thing, then isn't a profession of faith as much earning it as any sort of good works we could do? And so in that sense, shouldn't we all be sort of grafted into this salvation? And to be honest, what about hell? You know, you show up in the world, you live for 20 years and you die. And if you didn't say this thing, now you have eternal judgment. Is that really the sort of God we're trusting here with this sort of thing? And I'm just going on and on and on. And it felt like one of those moments where, depending how this conversation goes, my life could have ended up here or somewhere very different. So, I ask again, have you ever found yourself wrestling with questions? Questions about God, about Jesus, about life, left, right, purpose, meaning. You know what's even better than a good question? A good answer! Yeah! What's better than a good question is a really good answer. So Jesus notices these two disciples, and he looks at them, and he says, what are you longing for in this world? And they look at him, and they say, well, what sort of stake do you have in this world? And what does he say? And Jesus rarely answers questions. Typically, he'll ask you another question, or he'll sort of, like, it's not often that you get Jesus straightforward answering a question. And yet, when they ask him this, Jesus looks at him and he says, come and see. Come and see. Now, of course, the disciples, they probably think we're going to learn a lot. We're going to get some good religious debating with the spiritual authorities of the time. We're going to see some things, right? But they have no idea. They have no idea that they're about to see Jesus turn water into wine. They have no idea that they're going to watch Jesus walk in the temple and start flipping tables over. They have no idea that they're about to stumble upon their rabbi, their teacher, sitting with a Samaritan woman alone at the well. They would have said, no, hey, man, you can't be doing that sort of thing. They have no idea the amount of healings they're going to watch Jesus do. They have no idea the amount of people that they're going to watch Jesus feed. They don't know that they're going to watch sight restored to the blind. They don't know that they're going to watch so many of their friends and family reject Jesus. They have no idea about Lazarus that they're going to watch walk out of that tomb. They're going to watch Mary anoint Jesus' feet. They're going to watch Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. They're going to watch one of the disciples betray him. They're going to watch him wash feet. They're going to watch him go before the Roman authorities. And of every time that he could have spoken up and said something, he just remained silent. They have no idea that they're going to watch him be crucified by the Romans. They have no idea they're going to watch him resurrect. And yet that's the answer that Jesus gives them. Come and participate. Come and be a part of this. Come and see the stake that I have in this world. Because best we can tell, when you read about everything God offers in Jesus, he doesn't hold anything back. When Jesus shows up, he says, give him everything, all of it. Let him know the stake you have in this world is everything we have to offer. And it's as if Jesus comes into the world, he puts a stake in the ground, and he says, I'm here, and I'm staying, and we're not leaving until we've totally redeemed it. It's MLK weekend, everybody. How many people get Monday off? How many people have 45 minutes tomorrow free? Everybody put your hand up. I know you have 45 minutes. Every single one of you need to watch an MLK Jr. Sermon or speech tomorrow, okay? And especially if you get Monday off, you have to, all right? I typically am not that aggressive, but... So Martin Luther King Jr., he has this really great quote. He says, "No one really knows why they are alive until they know what they die for." No one really knows why they are alive until they know what they died for. Well, church tradition holds that Andrew, one of the men who followed Jesus, who goes and gets his brother and says, "This is the guy we need to follow Jesus," that both of them were crucified. And so when Jesus says, "Come and see and experience kingdom life, life to the full," they show up, and by the end of their lives, they have literally given everything. So I sat down with Bud Bentz, was his name, Dr. Bud Bentz. Really quirky old man. That was my theology professor. He always held his coffee with both hands this close to his mouth. And he taught for an hour like this. And it was so awkward the first time you'd see him do it. But then by the third or fourth or fifth time, you're like, this is just how he stands. I don't know. So I'm sitting with him at our little coffee shop on campus. And I've given him everything. These are all the questions I have. And finally, you just sort of stop, and I'm exhausted by my own voice, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at him, and I'm like, "Here's the time. You answer my questions. Give me the answers, because I need to know." And he looks at me, and he kind of like smiles. He had a really quirky smile. But he smiled just ear to ear. And he goes, "Josh, you're asking all the right questions. I got to go." And he gets up and walks away. And it's hard to know if he would have sat with me for 3 hours, right? If he would have said, "Well, let's take them all one by one and work through," would I be here 11 years later still trying to be faithful to the call that Jesus has on my life? I don't know. But I know when he answered that way, "You're asking all the right questions." I said, "Okay." Just the curiosities were affirmed. The inspiration was there, and I said, I'm not going to stop asking them then. And here we are. Only thing better than a good question is a good answer. The invitation that Jesus gives to the disciples, "Come and see." We all know that's not just an invitation for them, right? It's an invitation for anyone. You want to know what stake God has in this world? You seek it. You have a longing in this world. There's only one way. There's only one way to truly get an answer. Come and live in the kingdom. Come and be a part of this. Come and see. Come and witness what it's like to try to do faith with people. Come and witness what it's like to try to be faithful to God's call. Come and witness what it's like to baptize your children and to be nourished at the table. Come. Come and see. That's an invitation for all of time and for all of us. And when we show up asking all of our questions, how do you want to say it? The good non-denominational preacher would say, Jesus doesn't always offer you an answer, but he always offers himself. Right? And that's what we get here. We don't always get all the answers when we come and participate in the kingdom of God. But the one thing we're promised is all of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, you have shown up in this world. You've put your stake in the ground. And Lord, you didn't leave until you brought about a redemption and a reconciliation for all. So Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet to faithfully follow. Lord, that we would receive the invitation, same as all those disciples who've come before us. Lord, that we would come and see. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Will You Come and Follow Me," number 726.